Thank you for that. Just a quick update on Karen. She's doing really well. She will be here next week. That was the deadline I put on her. If you don't come next week, I'm going to have to take you off the membership roll. Otherwise, you've got to show good cause why I would not do so. As you know, she's been recovering and she's doing well. I have granted her papal dispensation from doing any jobs in the church, though. So the idea is that she has the rest of the year off. Now, I've granted that to her. We all need to grant that to her so she can have a year where she will only do what she wants to do. And if she starts doing too much, then that's not a good thing. So in your Bibles, if you would turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We've been looking at the nature of God, and we've come to the topic of the Trinity this morning. Actually, there was a fellow in the church who will remain nameless, but I think his first name is Brad, and he requested this sermon, and blow me down, he's not even here. So he's done that before. He's left me stranded. He's burnt me big time. So here I am without my, you know, my main man, my main supporter, who was going to say amen to everything I said, because that's the agreement that we had, and he's not even here. I know. Now, the title of the sermon is, do we have that on? Do we have the PowerPoint? No. It's not working. The title of the sermon, anyway, is Towards an Understanding of the Trinity. Oh, there we go. Wisely, I've said towards, okay? So I've been very modest in my expectations of what we will understand about this mysterious topic. And as you know, and you've probably heard many men and perhaps women who are a lot smarter than me have attempted to explain this mystery and have ended up crashing and burning. So I've put this rider on the message titled Towards an Understanding of the Trinity. And I do hope that we can understand more without taking the mystery completely out of it. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I don't know whether you've heard this before, perhaps you have here, but there was a Sunday school teacher who had a riddle for her class. She said, I'm thinking about an animal, and this animal that I'm thinking about is an Australian marsupial. No response. She said, this animal that I'm thinking about, which is an Australian marsupial, carries its young around in a pouch in front of it. Still no response. She said, this animal that I'm thinking about, which is an Australian marsupial, that carries its young around in a pouch in front of it, also boxes with its own kind, and it looks like two men fighting. Well, there was a little tacker at the back of the class who couldn't stand the tension anymore, and he shot up his hand and he said, Miss, I know the answer should be Jesus, but it sounds like a kangaroo to me. And when we're looking at the nature, I'm just sort of gauging the laughter, I think I may have told that one before. But when we look at the nature of God, we must look at the nature of Jesus. And I want to say to you emphatically that the battle is with Jesus. The battle is with Jesus. In other words, people don't have so much of a problem with God. I mean, there's a God consciousness in our culture. People don't even have so much a problem with the Holy Spirit, because there's an essence of spirituality in our culture as well. But the current battle is with the person and the work of Jesus. Now, I thought I was on my own thinking about that, but last week I was on Facebook, as I am sometimes, and there was a little piece there from Alpha UK. Now, I don't know whether you know about Alpha. Alpha is an international course for new Christians or soon-to-be Christians. And the issue that they're finding with new Christians and people who are journeying towards faith is their understanding of Jesus is replete. That there's almost no understanding at all. I thought it was the other way around. I thought people know God the Father, people know about Jesus. Maybe it was the Holy Spirit people were a little bit confused about. But no, these days, evidently, and remember, Alpha is an international course. It's around Jesus. So when we look at the Trinity this morning, it has a particular focus in the role of Jesus, while ever we don't discount the fact that the Holy Spirit is included in the Godhead. So you wouldn't believe this, but we're actually beginning our message this morning with two lines from the Constitution. Our Constitution, who knew? So we have a section in our Constitution which is called a Statement of Faith and Belief. And our Constitution says this: the existence of one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the deity and the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. So that's where we're heading this morning. Now, to frame this for you, I need to explain to you how we've come to have the statements of faith that we do have about Jesus. Do you know that you and I have the luxury of not having to think about this? Right? We just need to open up our Constitution and we can read what it is that we believe about Jesus, which is pretty much standard belief for evangelical churches. We haven't had to think like the early church thought, had to think and wrestle about how do they explain this issue of the Trinity. So the classic passage that the New Testament church resorted to in understanding Jesus is John chapter 1. John chapter 1 verse 1, in the beginning. Now, we're just going to take this word by word for a little while so you get to understand the complexity and the dilemma for the early church. In the beginning. Now, in the Greek is an unusual language. I once knew a little Greek, not a baker, but a tailor. And I went to this little Greek who was a tailor with my, and he looked at my trousers and he said, "Euripides?" And I said, "Yeah, Euripides." He said, "That's okay, Iamenides." Now it seemed like a good idea at the time, but you've got to know your Greek tragics to know that joke. Sorry about that. The Greek language is an interesting language because when the NIV is translated in the beginning, three words, in the Greek it's two words, NRK. NRK, two words. In the beginning. Now that word beginning can mean two things. It can mean the beginning of time or before anything else or before all else. And in fact, Ronald Knox has translated the Bible in the mid-50s, and he says it's got to be a time issue. So he translated in the beginning of time. So that word beginning, as you know, can have a time aspect to it. And you might be familiar with the word archaic. And we talk about archaic in the sense of old. Technically, it means in the beginning, archaic, something that has a beginning. And we've come to use it as the word old. Now, I've decided that I'm not old. I'm 30 plus postage and handling. Yeah, it's good, isn't it? Yeah. From here on in, it gets really bad. So, in the beginning, it can have a time element, but there is another aspect to this word beginning. And it can mean in the origin of something in the sense of a first cause. So it can mean a magistrate. The word chief is often interpreted through the word arche. And in all applications of that word chief. So, you know, you have a chief fireman. You've got the ordinary fireman. You've got the chief fireman. He is the head fireman, or you have what we would call a monarch from the word arche. So you have a ruler who is the chief, the head. So it can be used in the sense of in the beginning of time, but it can also be used in the sense of the origin of something, the first cause of something, the foundation of something. And it is often translated, or it's often used in that compound word monarch. Now, what did John intend? That's the question. Did John intend to use the word in the sense of beginning, or did John intend to use the word in the sense of the origin of all things? Now, I want to say to you that I believe John intended to use both. So, in the beginning is a loaded statement which has both a time element and an origin element to it. In the beginning. Now, it's very clever of John to do this because, well, not clever necessarily, but inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's all right, I'm just waving away a mozzie, I'm not blessing you. There's a pesky mozzie up here. John is inspired by the Spirit because there is something significant in the background. There is always a context to what God has inspired in His Word. And the context for John's Gospel is this, that there was a group of people who are asking the question, is there an origin or is there a source for everything that we can see and experience? So this is the question. It's not necessarily ruminating with the grassroots of culture, but it's certainly a question that the philosophers of his day are asking. Is there a reason for everything that we see and experience? And if there is it a singular power or is it many? Is there one source of origin or are there many sources? And the answer is embedded in the Jewish people who believed that there was a personal power behind all things. And his name was Yahweh. And he was the God who presided over the Jewish faith, which we would call what? A monotheistic faith. He was the monarch. He was the chief. He was the foundation, not only of their faith, but of everything that they could see. Everything in the natural world relied totally on God. You with me? Now, and of course there is that reference in Deuteronomy 6:4, which is called the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul. By the way, it's interesting that word Shema because it is it's called the Shema, it's called the command, and to hear something is to obey it. So in the Hebrew, there's no separate word for the word obey. If you hear something, the Shema, implicitly you must obey. It's just a sideline issue. And you know, sometimes the reason we don't hear God is that we haven't obeyed. However you deem to hear God, whether you hear God in the audible voice, and God has spoken to people that way, and I don't doubt it, whether you hear God in the prompting of the Holy Spirit, or whether you hear God through the urgency of a scripture that you've just read, God speaks to his people, and when he speaks implicitly, to hear him is to obey. And over the years, this is a pastoral issue, over the years I've heard people say, God doesn't speak to me anymore, I don't hear the voice of God. And sometimes you've got to dig a little bit deeper and ask, well, when was the last time God spoke to you? When did you hear a prompting of the Holy Spirit? Because to hear is to obey. Now, I'm the worst offender for this because not long after my father passed away, I had a real strong sense of the Spirit, the nudge of the Spirit, to do something. And I haven't done it yet. I haven't done it yet. It's actually to apologize to someone for something I did 20 years ago when I was a real knucklehead. And I haven't done it yet. So I'm good at procrastinating, but I've become really good at procrastinating. Now I'm a procrastinator. So to hear is to obey. Anyway, that was a freebie. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. And then you can understand the difficulty that the early church had with reconciling the emergence of transcripts in the developing New Testament that indicated that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were each attributed with deity and divinity. In the beginning was the Word. Now, this word is an interesting word. It's the word logos. You're familiar with this word. And in the New Testament is not the first time that you come across the word logos. There was a Greek philosopher, Heraclitus, 300-400 years before Jesus, who first used the word logos as an indication of logic. And that would be logical, wouldn't it? So he used the word logos to explain the logic of an argument or the foundation of a plea in legal speak or the mounting of a defense. He used the word logos. But then there were the Stoic philosophers who also used the word logos as their explanation for the natural world. So when they looked around and they bothered to ask the question, and this annoys me because there's too many people in our world today who are not bothering to ask the question, why is all that we have in existence? People are too concerned about the daily grind of living that they don't think beyond why things are the way they are. You know, you and I, and this is another freebie, you and I are called to be philosophers in the sense that philosophy is a compound word of love and wisdom. We are called to be people who love wisdom. So we're meant to be philosophers in that sense. But the Stoic philosophers determined that they would find out why the natural world is the way it is, and they came up with an answer, and their answer was this: it was the logos. So who's right? Is it Heraclitus or is it the Stoic philosophers? Both of them are right. And John uses it in this sense. According to John, before anything else existed, the foundational magistrate, the monarch, the reason for everything was the logos. He was the first cause of all that we see and experience. In the beginning was the Word. You still with me? And the Word was with God. Now, again, interesting word, with, because again in the Greek, if we dive back into the Greek has three words for with. Why not just one, but they've got three. One word is the word para. And you've heard of a paramedic, someone who comes alongside. Para is someone who comes alongside. Paramedic, paralegal. One of the words for the Holy Spirit is the paraclete, who is called to our side to encourage and strengthen us. Another word for with is the word sun. And you're familiar with this as well because you have a synagogue. And it's where you are with people in the sense of a gathering. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11:18, and he says, when you gather together, the noun, the synekomai, is the gathering together. So if someone asks you, what did you do on Sunday? You can say, I went to the synekomai. According to the Greek, it's true, but the people will probably think you're a nutcase. So don't do that, right? But the other word for with is the word pros. P-R-O-S, the word pros. Now the word pros means towards. Technically it means face to face. And the word pros is the beginning of the compound word prosopon, which is the face of a person. So John is saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So the whole existence of the Word was orientated towards God. The Word not only existed in the beginning, but He existed in the closest possible relationship with the Father. And herein lay the dilemma for the early church. Jesus was both, and of course John goes on to explain, and the Word became flesh. Jesus was both with God, that is, Jesus and God are two distinct entities, and yet He was God. The Word and God are not identical, yet they are one. So this is the classic place that the New Testament went to exegete, to explain the concept of the Trinity. Now, as you can imagine, this was very, very difficult to articulate. However, I need to say that the New Testament is replete with references to the Trinity. Philippians 1:2, God our Father. Titus 2, Jesus our Lord, God. Acts 5:3-4, you have lied to the Holy Spirit, who is God. So the New Testament paints for us a picture that there is one God, and there is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to fast track to 325 AD, and you've heard the Nicene Creed? The Nicene Creed came out of the Council of Nicaea, and here's a little excerpt from it. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father. So, here's a brief explanation. God is one in essence or in substance, yet He is three in person. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three distinct persons. Each person is fully God. There is only one God. Now, let me explain the difficulty that they had in arriving at this position. There were heresies. One of the heresies, and the reason I'm explaining this is not to fill your head with church history, but to show you that these heresies still exist. So there was something called dynamic monarchianism. And dynamic monarchianism was this. It was the belief that Jesus was not God, but Jesus was acted upon by the Holy Spirit, and the Logos then was not a person. The Logos was the command of God. So if you can understand this, this is a severe demotion of the person and the work of Jesus. So dynamic monarchianism was saying that Jesus was open and receptive to the Holy Spirit, but He was in fact not God. There was no sense of any substance of God within Him. Now I read with interest Millard Erickson's Christian Theology, where he says that this was not a strong heresy. This was not prevalent that much at the time. But I want to say to you, and I'll come back to this in a moment, this is prevalent today. And I'll explain how it is in some detail, but not too much. The second was this, modalistic monarchianism. Sorry for the big words, but modalistic monarchianism was this, that there is one God, not three distinct persons, and there is a progressive revelation of God. Sometimes He's the Father, sometimes He's the Son, and sometimes He's the Holy Spirit. And so those names do not equate to real distinctions, they just equate to different modes that God moves in and out of. So here's the current battle. You with me? You understand that? Okay. Here's the current battle. Firstly, with modalistic monarchianism. Now you have to feel sorry for those smart people who have come up with analogies for the Trinity. For instance, the analogy that there is water, which is compound what? H2O. And sometimes water can be a liquid, sometimes water can be a solid, and sometimes water can be a vapor. Have you heard that illustration before? Do you know what that is? That's monarchical, modalistic thinking. It's actually a heresy. Doesn't explain the Trinity at all. But I feel sorry for the person that came up with it, because he's thinking, nailed it, right? I've done a favor for the Christian community for centuries to come. I have nailed an analogy of the Trinity, but it's not. It's incorrect. What about this one? Have you heard this one? I'm a father, but I'm a son, and I'm a brother. Have you heard that one? Guess what that is? Modalistic monarchianism. Because I can't be a father and a brother at the same time in the same essence. I can be a father, I can be a brother, and I can be a son, but I can't do all that together. Right? So that is a heresy. Again, you have to feel sorry for the person that thought about that. Wonderful. I'm going to get royalties from this illustration for the rest of my life, but you've just perpetuated a heresy. Now, here is the hard one. Okay, take a deep breath. Dynamic monarchianism. This is a prevalent heresy among some, but the some are high profile. So, on TV today, we will have TV evangelists, some of them you know very well, and if you want more detail and information, I'm not going to name and shame this morning, it's not what it's about. Because I'm sure not everything they say is incorrect, but on what they speak about in terms of the Trinity, it is. Here's what they say. Jesus really was just an ordinary man, that he was filled with the Spirit, and being filled with the Spirit, he accomplished wonderful things. Now, that's only half true. Jesus was an ordinary man full of the Spirit, but Jesus was also God incarnate. And Jesus chose to limit the attributes of his divinity, not that they were ever stripped away from him in the process of becoming an ordinary man. And you'll remember, on the Mount of Transfiguration, the divinity burst out of him because he couldn't contain it anymore. In saying what they're saying, they are demoting Jesus for the purpose of what? Promoting man. Now, when you listen, the heresy is the demotion of Jesus, but behind it is dynamic monarchialism. And when you listen to what they say, they talk a lot about the potential of humanity. They talk very little about the reality of God. And you can listen for 40 minutes, 50 minutes, and you'll hear very little about the wonderful attributes and aspects of God. And you'll hear a lot about how we can be like Jesus. There's one of them who says this: God didn't intend for there to be one Jesus. He intended for there to be millions of Jesuses. Now, if you want, if that has sparked a concern in you and you are in the habit of listening to online preaching or TV preaching, I can have a chat to you about, you know, I'll actually show you word for word what some of these people are saying. Demoting Jesus to promote man. Sadly, we had a guy in our church not long ago who was following one of these, and he fell on hard times, and I went to one of these preachers and fell on hard times and I went to see him. I said, "Oh, how are you? Why are you not managing? This is your income." You know, we went through it, and he said, and it turned out that every bit of discretionary income was going to this ministry. I said to him, "Are you aware that this ministry, this person, has 3 private jets? I think it's 2 Learjets and 1 Gulfstream. Got 3 jets." I said, "That's where your money's going, man." Anyway, that's a side issue. If you want to know more, if you're concerned, now I'm not going to publicly name and shame, because I'm very conscious of my own frailty and my propensity, and maybe sometimes the reality of saying the wrong thing. Let me just sum up, hey? When we talk about the Trinity, we talk about a number of things. One, we talk about the unity of God, that God is one, not many, God is one. We talk about the deity of each person in the Godhead. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. We also recognize, now this is, you have to hang tough here, we recognize that there is no contradiction, but it is a mystery. Just because something is mysterious and it's difficult to explain, it doesn't mean that it's a contradiction. Now, are you familiar with the law of non-contradiction? The law of non-contradiction says this, that A cannot be A and B at the same time and in the same sense. Some of you have read Charles Dickens' book, Tale of Two Cities. How does that open? It opens with, it was the worst of times and the best of times. Do you know that that is an absolute nonsense? It's nice poetry, it's nice prose, but it cannot be the worst of times and the best of times at the same time and in the same way. It's either worse or best or middle ground. He should have just said it was the average just of times. It was just average. But you can't say it's the best of times and the worst of times and mean the same thing in the same essence at the same time. It's ridiculous. Now, when we talk about the Trinity, we are not talking about contravening the law of non-contradiction, but we are talking about a deep mystery, and there is a difference. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. You with me? You need me to explain that a bit more? No, okay. I'm sorry, there might have been a bit of moisture over here. Might have spat on some of you. I got a bit excited. Didn't mean to do that. The Trinity is eternal. The function of one member may be subordinate to the others. And that's a fascinating dynamic too. That the Son would subordinate himself to the will of the Father to accomplish the purpose of redemption. And when you see that, in real time, real life, that is a measure, that is a gift from the Trinity. We know nothing about relationships outside of understanding the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a big statement. And the Trinity is incomprehensible. Now, I've purposely not taken any time to explain to you the function or the metaphysics of the Trinity because I can't. But what I can say to you is it's both not contradictory and mysterious. So, let me finish with a reading from Philippians chapter 2, because somehow this must mean something to us. And if you have your Bibles there, and we're going to lead into communion with this, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. It must lead us to loving God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, even though we may not understand Him. Do you realize that you can love without understanding? Husbands, you know this because the Bible says, husbands, love your wives. It doesn't say, understand your wives. I'm serious. I think it was Stephen Cowcroger said once that, husbands, if you seek to understand your wife, then the asylum is your destination. He said it, not me. But the Bible doesn't call us to understand our wives. The Bible calls us to love our wives. And do you realize that you can love your wife without fully understanding her? And do you realize that you can love God while ever not fully understanding Him and allowing a huge amount to sit in the area of mystery? But then it must lead us to love our neighbor as ourselves. So hear then what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one in mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, as some are trying to do. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, been made in human likeness, and been found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.